Well, you have in your hands three pieces of paper that you don't need to look at yet. but it's always whenever you get a handout, you start looking immediately, I know. But what these are for, we'll get to soon. But the topic for this Sunday school hour is a roadmap to the Bible, because it's been my experience, particularly with a newer Christian, that people don't want to go all the way through the Scripture. And oftentimes we have maybe sort of a sporadic, well, what will I read today kind of way of reading through this, reading around the Scriptures. And we end up in the Psalms a lot, maybe in the New Testament some as well. But we don't get a whole picture view of what the Bible is about. And part of the reason we don't like to read through the Bible is we get into certain places in the Bible and find ourselves to be lost. And the goal of the Sunday school is to provide you with a roadmap so you can stay on course and go all the way through the Bible over the course of a year. And whenever you're going to take a trip somewhere, one of the things you need is a schedule. If you're going to go to California and need to be there in 4 days, you can't drive 2 hours today and 2 hours tomorrow and 2 hours the next day and then say, oh, I need to get to California, it's the fourth day. But you have to kind of have an incremental way of getting there. If you want to get through the Bible in a year, you need a Bible reading schedule. The good news is that almost every Bible that comes out now has a Bible reading schedule already in it. Usually in the front part of the Bible or the back part, somewhere in there is a page that will be read the Bible in a year. It takes 3 chapters a day, which isn't bad to have to read. You know, normal reading person takes 10 or 15 minutes, I guess, to read that. And you can pick a portion of that 3 chapters and meditate on that and then have your time of prayer. And you 30 minutes a day, you have your devotional time. So it's a very doable thing. If you feel like there's no way you could read the Bible in a year, you can read 1 chapter a day and get it in 3 years. But I encourage you to read through the Scripture, and these things that we're going to go over today hopefully will give you some idea of where the Scripture's headed. One thing to say about a Bible reading schedule, two other things to mention about it is, if you don't have one in your Bible and you don't know where to get one, or you couldn't find one on the internet or whatever, please let me know. And I have a couple with me that I can give you that are Robert Murray McChain's Bible reading schedule. This is my favorite one, and it goes through the Old Testament in a year and the New Testament and Psalms twice in that same year. It's 4 chapters a day, but it goes through all of that, and you get the New Testament and Psalms twice. So it's a good schedule, because you can take off one of those sections and you can have your 3 daily readings that will get you there in a year. So that's something just to recommend to you. And then as well, I would mention, if you're looking at Bible reading schedules, it's a good idea to get a schedule that moves back and forth between the Old and New Testament, so that you are getting a good perspective of the whole picture of the Scripture. And it's because I think part of the reason people give up is they get into a section and they're there for a couple of months, maybe, that they're not getting the meat of the Word and not understanding as fully some of the things, and having the balance of maybe 2 Old Testament passages and 1 New Testament passage a day helps you to stick with it and to carry through and get all the way through the Bible. So that's your schedule. If you drive three chapters a day, you'll make it through the Bible all the way in a year. So that's the first part that I wanted to bring up. The second thing, though, is some basic driving directions through the Scripture. And that is to give you the point of departure and the theme and where the Bible is headed, or where it ends up, the destination of the Bible. The point of departure in the Scriptures is the creation of the world, the fall of man, and then the promise that God gives in Genesis 3:15. If you'll turn there, this is a pivotal promise, as we'll see later on. And the strange thing about this promise is that it's declared to the devil. It's not a promise directly given to God's people, but it is for them. But it's spoken initially to the devil on this occasion, when when he is being cursed and the man and woman are being cursed for their disobedience and sent out of the garden, in the midst of this tragic event of the fall of man and being cast out of the garden, the Lord gives this precious promise about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this promise sets the course for where the Bible is headed. Like I said, this is the point of departure. First two chapters say God created the world. He created man on the sixth day. Man fell into sin. Now, God makes this promise. And this is where all things start. This is where you leave the lot in driving through the Bible and taking a journey through the Scripture, is this statement of God's promise. Because the whole rest of the Scripture is going to be showing how God brought about what He said He would do in Genesis 3:15. He's going to lay the framework for that in the covenants that come after that. And then He is going to send Christ into the world, who's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. So all of that's birthing out, all of that's developing out of this thing, which leads to the second thing. That's the point of departure, but then the theme of the Scripture. And who would be able to give a, and you don't have to be precise, you don't have to get the exact words, I'm not going to correct you, what is the general theme of the Scripture? What's the Scripture saying over and over all the way through? What's it talking about in general? Anybody want to venture a guess? John? Right. Now, if we try to bring that down to one little phrase, we could say, Josh?
The glory of God and the redemption of man.
Right. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe let's throw that on the end, and we've got a good, solid picture, because it is about redemption, but it's not a man-centered book. It's about God being glorified in redemption. And how does He glorify, how does He redeem? He redeems through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that Jesus Himself says this is the theme. Whenever His disciples are confused and perplexed over the fact that He was supposed to be the Messiah, we thought He was the one, but now He's dead, and He comes and meets with them on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know it's Him. Who remembers what it is that the Lord does there with those disciples? You remember that story as He walks along with them? It tells us something about the Scripture. Do you remember that passage, Stephen? Right. Yeah, he says it like this. He says, "Ought not the Christ," he says, "foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." This is Luke 24:25. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." What's all the Scripture about? It's about Christ. And what about Christ? It's about His redemptive work. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" Look at here where there's a picture of suffering for sin. Look at here where there's a picture of suffering for sin. "And He was going to enter into His glory." See this picture of the glory of Christ to come and so forth. "And He went," you know, it's interesting that He starts all the way back. It says He started with Moses and all of them. It makes it clear that the whole of Scripture has this one main theme. And I'll say a little comment here. I think that you'll understand as you read the Scriptures more, and some of y'all who have read for years, you probably know what I mean. You get out of the Bible what you look for in the Bible. The reason there's cults out there that can say, "Oh, I see in the Bible's all about works righteousness." Or, you know, somebody else says, I see this in the Bible, and I don't know, sometimes you can get people who believe in self-esteem and all that. Well, I see the Bible promoting self-esteem. If you are looking for that in the Scriptures, you can find it there, right? Well, the Scriptures then tell us, because that's true of us, because we're able to, if we're wanting to find something in the Scripture and wanting to find justification for something or whatever, we'll find it there. The Scriptures tell us this is what you ought to be looking for there. What you ought to be looking for is Christ, because He's all through the Scripture. And you'll find a lot more help in your Bible reading if you're looking for them. You will find Him more often if you're looking for Him. And the Bible gives us warrant to look for Him, and you think, I think I found Him, but I'm not sure I want it. Well, the Scripture's about Christ. And so very likely you did in one of these pictures or one of these things. When we read through the Scriptures, we do look for our responsibility before God. We look for a lot of other good things. We ought to be listening to the Word, heeding what God has to say to us about our situation, where He wants us to change, where He wants us to grow, and all that. But we also are to be looking for Christ, because He is the theme of the Scriptures. He's what the Scriptures are all about. It goes on to tell us several verses later, still in Luke 24, Jesus says, "These are the words I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So He says, these things had to happen because the whole Old Testament was leading up to these things. It was building to these things. And then it says He opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures. You know why other folks who I've heard of folks and met folks who they've read the Scripture every year. They've read all the way through the Bible and they're not believers and they don't have light and understanding. As part of their works righteousness, I always read my Bible. I read it every day. But they don't see these things because Christ hasn't revealed them to them. God has to open your mind to understand the Scriptures. And that's an important reason why prayer is always linked with the reading of the Word. But this is the theme. The theme, as Josh told us, was it is God glorified in redemption of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main subject, the ground that the Bible covers. Then, finally, the destination of the Scripture. Where's the Scripture and really all of history, biblical and otherwise, headed? Well, it's headed towards God being glorified and Christ being exalted. The story of redemption is here, but the point of departure was God made a promise. I'm going to crush the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. That's the little kernel seed promise of the gospel. And then we see God working out His plan of redemption through the Bible, progressively revealing it and unfolding it all the way through. And then what's the ultimate? Well, the ultimate purpose is, and the ultimate plan is, that God be glorified. And He's glorified when He brings all His people to Himself for eternity. And when the day of judgment comes and the second coming of Christ, that's where the Bible is headed. That's the direction it's going in. And we'll see a little more later about the difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, seeing that more or less clearly. But just a few scriptures to mention, because I want to get on to some other things, is Isaiah 2:17. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." That's the Bible's view of the end of all things. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. This talks about Jesus' reign. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. This is where the Bible is headed, as I say. And then Revelation 11:15 and Romans 11:36. Now we want to turn to the first of your handouts, and that is the lay of the land. If you're looking at taking a long journey, year-long journey through the Scripture, you've got your schedule. I've got to go at least about 3 chapters a day to get here in a year, and you've got your pointed apart. You know your basic directions. I'm leaving from here. This is basically what the drive's going to be about, and this is where the drive is headed. The third thing you want to know is the lay of the land. That is, how is the Bible arranged? What are the major sections of the Bible about? And the thing that you'll see here as you look at this little chart is, and I'm not going to read through all this, I'm just going to let you look at it, and this is something maybe you could fold up and put in your Bible and refer to as you're working your way through it, is the plan for this little lay of the land here, is that both the Old and New Testament start with a historical section. You begin in Genesis through Deuteronomy, going from creation, flood, birth of Israel, from Abraham all the way through Joshua and Judges, Samuel to Esther. It's all basically chronological history. Now, one thing that's different about the Kings and the Chronicles is the Kings deal with the Israelite kings and the kings of Judah. Chronicles just deals with the kings of Judah. It goes back and starts over with David and just goes through the kings of Judah, because this is the line from which Christ is going to come, because it's a book that whose theme is about redemption. And so it takes time picturing us the glorious king, shows us a lot about David. And you think about how much do you have about some of these other kings that reigned 30 or 40 years? You have a paragraph, because they're just a segment of the line that is coming from David to Christ. They don't matter as much because they're not part of the big picture as thoroughly as David was. But anyway, that's the historical part of the Old Testament. Then there is what you could call an experiential part, also called the writings. You remember in the New Testament, sometimes it'll say just as it was written in Moses and the prophets and the writings. You know, they'll say it like that. The writings are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And these talk about the devotional life of the people of God in the Old Testament and their experience with God and the biblical wisdom that God gave them. These cover that area. They're practical, they're theological in nature, some of them. Some of the Psalms, most of our pictures of or our statements concerning God's character come from the Psalms. In the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament statements about what God is like, about His omnipresence, where is that found? Where God is everywhere and He knows our thoughts and all those kinds of things. It's Psalm 139, and we see His power and His glory, His sovereignty. Our kids were memorizing about God's providence this past week. God is king, the king of all the earth, and He rules all things. And that was Psalm 113, I think it was, that they were memorizing this week. So all through the Psalms, theological and practical things from this period. And then the Old Testament moves to prophetic portion. And the thing about the prophets, I think it's kind of an unfortunate thing how they laid the prophets out. But whoever set up the structure of the Bible, they laid out the prophets in order of the ones that were the longest and the biggest, they put in the front end. And then the ones, as they got smaller, they laid them out after that. Well, what that causes a Bible reader to do, because we're used to, in a normal book, you begin somewhere and you head chronologically straight through until you get to the end, right? Not so in the Bible. So that's part of the confusion, is if you read Isaiah and you're reading certain things that he prophesies about, you have to, and then you read Jeremiah, and then you read Ezekiel, but then you come back around to other things. You realize you're bouncing back and forth in history. Now, most Bibles have a little paragraph or so in the beginning of that book. It's helpful to read that little paragraph. And it doesn't have to be written by a Reformed scholar. It's just somebody who says, this book was written around the time of the exile. Well, that'll help you a whole lot, because then you'll know, okay, this it's not warnings of God's coming judgment, that right now Israel's a nation, and if they don't repent, then they're going to go into judgment. They're already in judgment, they're in Babylon, and now this is what God is saying to them. This is the basic message. So the big prophets, called the major prophets, they come first, then the minor prophets come after them. It's just a matter of ordering them in terms of size of the book itself. Isaiah's 66 chapters, and Hosea's, what, 12 or something, and so it's later on. But this is the idea. It'd be good for you, what I wanted to do, if I didn't have a job, you know, and had all day to work on this kind of stuff, is to lay out a timeline of the history of Israel and the history of Judah and where these prophets fit on the timeline and who they preach to. Some of the prophets aren't even to either one of the nations of Israel. Nahum is speaking to Nineveh. And who's the other guy? I lost my train of thought there about who deals. Obadiah, I believe, deals with Edom, and not one of the nations of Israel. So these things are important and helpful to know, to keep, again, to not get lost in the woods as you're reading through the scriptures. So this is how the prophets are laid out, and there's some statements here about the basic message that the prophets are bringing. One other word about this section, because I think it's one that's particularly confusing to folks, is that the prophets did not see things in the same way that the New Testament prophetic sections see things, because they saw it all. They saw the Messiah is going to come and suffer. They saw the Messiah is going to reign over all things. They saw there's going to be a day of wrath and judgment, and God wreaking havoc all over and when He destroys the world in the last day. And they saw that that Christ would be persecuted. And they saw all of these things in a flattened perspective. Like if you were driving up to the mountains and you can see from a distance one mountain is out in front of the other mountains. You know how, like, if you've got the thing there, you know this one is in front. But you don't know whether there's a 2-mile gap between them or a 200-mile gap between them. When the prophets would see the coming of Christ, they didn't know how to put it together. Peter tells us that things that they didn't understand, they were speaking. They were saying what God had given them to say, but they couldn't put it all together in their minds. Prophecy by nature is difficult to understand until it comes to fulfillment. That's the way God has designed it. It's somewhat mysterious, and until when it's fulfilled, and then it's crystal clear. The prophecies about the Messiah, certainly people would say, well, okay, he's supposed to come out of Jerusalem, but then it talks about out of Bethlehem, but then it talks about out of Nazareth, and how do you put these things together? Well, it's only when the event happens that all the things come together. And so Isaiah, the great man that he was, and the things that God revealed to him, a lot of things he didn't understand of what he was saying. Well, when we get into Isaiah, then what we end up reading is a statement that deals with Jesus' first coming while he was physically here on earth for those 33 years. And then right next to that, without a pause or a now we're moving 2,000 or 3,000 years later, we read about his second coming. Because they didn't recognize that there was a big gap between those two, you see. And so when you're reading the prophets, you can be confused if you're, again, kind of have that chronological mindset of expecting them to just be saying, this will happen, then that will happen, then that will happen, because they didn't know that. And they're just giving revelation concerning the coming of Christ. Christ's glorious reign over all the earth and all these people being gathered in doesn't happen exactly the same time as the suffering. And so those are some things that are helpful. The day of judgment, and so forth, those kind of things. Those things are all kind of thrown in together. And then they get separated out by the apostles, who give further explanation of, all right, when Isaiah said this, that fits right here. And then when he said this, that fits right here. Because the prophecy, some of those things had been fulfilled, and then the rest of them were future. Now, the New Testament is laid out the same way. You get the history first, 4 Gospels. You get Acts. And those 4 Gospels are a spiritual biography. They're not a chronological thing always either. That's another thing about it. You know, it isn't. If you read something in John 4, it doesn't mean that this happened so many years before John 8 or John 12. Many times they just want to give. They're trying to draw the picture of the character of Christ. Here's an event. Here's another event. Here's another event, as if you were trying to describe the glory of somebody to someone else. And you said, one time they did this, and then another time they did that, and then they said this on this certain occasion. And you're not giving a step-by-step chronology. It's not the life of Christ. It's here is who Christ is. That was their main issue and agenda when they presented the Gospels. Luke gives more of a chronological account than the others, but just so that you realize you may read of one thing happening and then later another happening in this particular gospel. Then they seem to be switched in another, and you say, well, is the Bible really inspired? Well, they never claimed to be going in order. They were presenting the character of Christ. So the Gospels, Acts, most of you know what Acts is about, and then a theological and practical section. See how this coincides with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we've got the history, God working out things through the ages, and then we've got the experience of the people of God and practical and theological things in the Psalms and Proverbs. You come to the New Testament, you've got the history, and then the practical and theological things there as well. Letters by Paul, again, beginning with the big ones and going down to the smaller ones. Galatians was probably his first letter, but it's not his longest, so it's not one of the ones that's put in the beginning. But you get Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians. First dealing with letters from Paul to churches, then to pastors, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and then to individuals, to Philemon. Then we have Hebrews through Jude, which are letters of various writers, including 2 by Peter and 3 by John. And then there's the prophetic. And then the last prophetic book of the Bible points us to that point of destination, that terminus, that ending point that we were talking about before. We've gone through the Scripture now, and here's what's coming. Christ exalted over all things. The glory of God revealed. The salvation of men completed, finalized. All of His people brought in and brought into and given eternal eternal inheritance in heaven. So this is the revelation. Now, any questions about the lay of the land before we move on? Okay. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go all the way back to the beginning and do it all over again in 30 minutes. And that is because the next section we want to deal with is the covenants. And again, all of these things are just things that I hope will be helpful to you. I hope some of you, I don't know everybody here, but I hope some of you, maybe this, if you haven't read the Bible through before, that you're kind of hoping to do that this year, or planning to do that. And if you do, and if you kind of keep these things in your mind, it'll be helpful to you to be able to read it. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, there's an important passage dealing with the covenants. You remember this first 10 verses of the chapter speak to us about what we were without Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, what God did in saving us, and the fact that that salvation was by grace and not by works, not of works, lest anyone should boast, verse 9, and that salvation was so that we would do good works. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, at that time, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. And here's a description of our condition before salvation. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Obviously, we were without Christ. Well, and obviously, too, we weren't part of Israel if we were Gentiles when we were saved. But what does that imply to us about what happens when we were saved? Well, we became connected with Christ. We were without Him. Now we're with Him, right? And we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. But now we are part of the commonwealth of Israel. We're true children of Abraham. We're the genuine article. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. And then as well, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. And notice the language there. There's how many covenants? More than one, right? Plural. There were these different covenants. And what did all these different covenants have in common? They were opening up the one promise. And you didn't have you weren't a partaker of those things. But now you are. Because he says in 13, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near to Him. You've been brought into this family of Israel. You've been brought into having an inheritance of all of these promises. Now, one of the reasons I think so many Christians don't read through the whole Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, is because of the teaching that really that has very little to do with them, all that Old Testament stuff. That's not your stuff. That's the Jews' stuff. And your stuff starts in Matthew. And now it refers back almost every page to the Old Testament, but it doesn't have to do with you. That's that Old Testament stuff. Well, see what Paul is doing. Instead of telling the Gentiles, we're starting something brand new when the Spirit came on Pentecost, all of that Jewish history got flushed down the toilet, and here we go into a new era. No, he says, you have this long history and inheritance now that's yours, that belongs to you, that you have come into, you've been grafted into and connected in with. So you can go back in all those things and say, here's part of God working out the plan of my salvation and the salvation of the people, the brothers and sisters that I have in this church. And when I read about Israel the things, the way God saw them as a special people, that's the way He looks at His people now. And He considers His people. There's a connectivity to these things. It's not a disconnect and then start over in Matthew, you see. And so He's telling the Gentiles, instead of having this view again, that we're starting brand new, we don't care about them, but He says, no, you now have a heritage and a history. Maybe you were this street kid that didn't know who his parents were. Well, now you've been brought into a family. It's as if when you're adopted, then your family begins to tell you, now your great-grandfather, he was like this. And your great-great-great-grandmother, she was like this. You know, well, I'm not really part of it. Yeah, you are. You've been adopted into the family. Now you're part of the family. Now all of this heritage and this ancestry is yours. It belongs to you. And so go and discover the treasures of your history, the rich spiritual history that you have, you see. And what is it that he emphasizes about it, besides them being part of the covenant of the commonwealth of Israel, is he says, you had been strangers of the covenants of promise. And so what we want to do, as I say, is look through these covenants and realize that these belong to us. That we have ownership in these things, in these covenants that God has revealed. Now, the covenants are the watershed moments in the Scriptures when God makes a promise, a sworn promise, an oath-bound promise to His people. Sometimes He makes it to an individual, and then that spreads to the people, as He did with Abraham, and then reaffirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. But He makes a promise, makes a solemn promise that has to do with His great plan of redemption. Okay, so that, and there's, and who can name some of the covenants? You don't have to raise your hand; just say it. Some of the covenants in the Scripture, the major covenants, the Davidic. That's one. Abrahamic? Is that somebody say another one? Covenant of works. Which one are you thinking of? The Mosaic covenant? No. Okay. Covenant of works. I'm not going to deal with that one. So, but we'll just set it aside. But what's another one? The new covenant. Obviously, we're missing two. What about the flood? Somebody say. Yeah, the Noahic covenant. You have to put ick and stuff on all the covenants, so you can't. The Mosaic covenant. All right, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David were sort of the gatekeepers for these covenants. They were the people that they initially came to. Now the Bible's revelation, the times when Scripture is given, come around these times of the covenants being given, being revealed. All the first five books come under the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. We get Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and then the breaking down of the old covenant is a time of revelation, because God is saying something important is happening here. They have broken the covenant, and they're being sent into exile because of it. And now I'm going to bring Revelation to explain why that covenant, to declare their failure, to explain what that covenant was about and what the new covenant is going to be like, how this fits into my plan. God reveals Himself around these covenants. And the history that we have, if you think about the way in which Genesis isn't, here's one guy in his life, then here's another guy in the train in his life. It takes up a lot of Genesis to deal with Abraham, very little to deal with a few people between Abraham and Noah. There's a few chapters there, though, to lay out the history. And that's because God is going to make sure we get right what's happening when He does these covenants, when He makes these covenants with Peter. Special moments. And so Revelation surrounds. They're the epicenter of Revelation in the Scriptures. So that's another comment to make as we begin to look into them. And then I already mentioned they're their inheritance of the people of God. And is the reason we're going to spend some time on them today is because this, I think, is an area that you don't normally get in a study Bible that is, to me, opens up the Scripture to you, helps you understand what God's doing and what God's saying through the Scripture. So if you'll take that one with all the pictures on it that says progressive development of covenants from promise to fulfillment, we'll work through that, and then we'll see how much we can get of the... And you can kind of hold that other comparison of the covenants. You can kind of flip back and forth to it, too. Now, I already mentioned about the first part of it, the seed promise. Genesis 3:15 is like, it's very much like a seed, because you don't see the plant in the seed, but it's all there. Everything for that plant to grow and develop is there. Genesis 3:15 is the gospel promise, the seed from which all of these other things that God is going to do grows out of. Well, if you got a seed, you got to have soil. And the soil into which that seed falls is the Noahic covenant. This is, in a nutshell, speaking of seeds, what the Noahic covenant is about. It is about God bringing stability to a world of chaos that was going to self-destruct because of its sin. He brought judgment to show the severity of their sin, but He's going to preserve mankind because He's got this overall plan of redemption that's coming. And so what is it that God lays down in the Noahic covenant? Well, He lays down capital punishment as a means to maintain civil and social order in the world. And He promises worldwide stability. As long as this earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest. There'll be a system and a cycle that you can work with so that people can multiply, so that a line can be formed from which Christ will come and Christ and His gospel can be spread over all the world. The soil in which this promise of God grows is the stability of the world that we're in, and that is set and established in the Noahic covenant. Is that clear enough to you to move on from there? I don't want to get bogged down too much into each covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the next one. And as I put here, it's the seedling, which indicates the character of the tree and gives clear hope to the coming fruit or blessing. One of the things that's revealed in that Abrahamic covenant, for example, is justification by faith. You remember, Abraham believed God, and it was declared, and God counted it to him for righteousness. This is the foundation block that Paul uses when he declares justification in the New Testament. He points back to this covenant and says, now, yes, there was a covenant that had the law of God in it, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, as it's known. But he says, before that ever came around, hundreds of years before that came, God looked at Abraham, and he, before Abraham had ever done anything for God or proven himself or sacrificed Isaac or any of the rest, God said, he is righteous in my sight because he's believed my word. I gave him a promise and he believed it. He declared him righteous on the basis of that faith that Abraham had. And so it establishes the manner in which people are made right with God. Right off the bat, right there in Genesis, in the beginning, the Abrahamic covenant is part of that. And then as well, if you see on your comparison of the covenants page, there are three main promises that God lays out to Abraham. That one, he will obtain a land He says, look around, walk about in it. This land is yours and your descendants' land. And he has a seed. He's going to multiply. And at the end of Abraham's life, he had one. And then that one had Jacob and Esau. And Esau ended up not being part of the covenant. There's one again. And then there's 12. And then really things start happening. And they multiplied and they're an exceedingly great number down in Egypt. And so God physically fulfills that promise. And he then, we'll see, spiritually fulfills that promise. Land, seed, and blessing. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's a picture again of Christ coming. And we see that from the New Testament. Some of these things I may refer to, and you'll say, well, prove that, or where's that at? And I encourage you to go back to the scriptures. I don't have time to give you verses on all of this stuff. But read your New Testament and see how often it speaks this language of the Old Testament and brings it in and incorporates it into what it's saying. The Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant is next. And as it said here, it provides the structure and shape of the people of God. It gives us the moral code of the people of God. The Ten Commandments, this is what the people of God are going to look like in their character. They're going to worship God above all things, and they're going to keep His day holy, and they're going to honor their father and mother. They're going to be they're not going to murder, but they're not going to lie, and so forth. It's laying out the moral code and the structure, the kind of people that are going to make up the coming new covenant. Now, God gives this covenant. Some of these, as you see on your chart, some have conditions and some don't. This is one that God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I'll make you a special treasure above all the nations of the earth. You'll be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Sound familiar? Because that's a new covenant thing, right? So we are. Well, we're not the first ones to be called that. God first made that covenant, and it was again broken by the old covenant people of God. But it gives that shape and definition to what the people of God are going to look like in terms of their moral character. And then the Davidic covenant is like the tree in bloom before the fruit comes. In it we see a physical representation of the king reigning over God's kingdom. The Davidic covenant for the Old Testament people, all the way until the new covenant came, that was like Camelot for them. That was the ideal. That was the high water mark of their lives as God's people. It certainly wasn't the Noahic or the Mosaic covenant, was it? With all the complaining and all the judgment and so forth. But at least externally, during the reign of David, Israel seemed great and mighty, and he had a wonderful king, and they had the land was expansive, and in Solomon's reign they were full of riches and wealth and blessing and all this. But even during those two reigns, major problems, right? There are cracks in the foundation. This can't be it. This is not the epitome. David dies. And then Solomon doesn't do as well as David, and he dies. And then it just spirals out of control. And that's why in the prophets it's so important. He says, I'm going to raise up someone like David. Well, now that gets into their heads, the people that know their history, the Israelites who know their history. Good, somebody like David. Difference, important difference. He's not going to be like David in that he dies. He's not going to be like David in that he sins and fails to obey God in certain places, you see. He's going to be like David, but reign forever. And he's going to rule righteously and justly and so forth. All these pictures of Christ as king, they're drawn from this history of David and the things that God did through and under David. And so that covenant that God makes with David is he tells David, I'm going to set someone on your throne forever after your lineage. And that's going to be, of course, the line from which Christ comes. The Davidic covenant is that. But then, lastly, of course, is the new covenant. And it's too bad that this is in black and white, because in my color picture here is you can see the fruit on the tree. But there's fruit on this tree, little circles. I don't know if it's apples or what, but it's there. So in the new covenant, the tree finally bears fruit. Now God has great patience, doesn't He?
Amen.
Over thousands of years, He's laying all this out piece by piece. Many, many times it looks like it's over. It looks like, what in the world is He doing? If this is supposed to be the people of God and they're going and worshiping Baals, what's all that about? Why is this thing is just falling apart? No, it's all part of the plan. Each of those covenants having a role to play, having a function and a purpose, and leading to this, the new covenant. Now, what's surprising to me is there's a teaching that the church is a parenthesis in God's plan that wasn't really designed exactly or wasn't really said much about at all in the Old Testament. Just sort of appeared. And all this Old Testament prophecy is pointing to something that happens after the church. And so the glory of this age is missed because of that.
Amen.
We have wonderful things. Everybody from before Matthew on wanted to be in the time that we are in. They wanted to see the things that we see. And because of the new covenant, as I say, it's the fruit. It's where the blessing that God said would come. Well, where the serpent's head is crushed by Christ on the cross and in His resurrection and His triumph there. It's where the blessing to all the nations is going. That little spot of real estate now that had you only have I known of all the sons of the earth. Remember, God says of Israel, this little spot. Now, all these people all over the world know about Christ and know about the glory of God. It is spreading and spreading and spreading. We'll see more of that in the morning. But the New Testament or New Covenant is the place where all this happens. Now Christ reigns, not in the future, but He reigns now over His people. Now, is His reign complete? Is reign recognized by everybody? No, but He is reigning. We don't wait for Him to take a... He has sat down at the right hand of God, past tense. It has happened. He is reigning over His people. His people are the ones who realize that and who have submitted to that reign and prepared themselves for the day when that reign will be revealed, and they'll say, yeah, He's already my King and my Lord and my Master. And so it is the culmination of the unfolding plan of God to crush the serpent's head and produce a spiritual seed and a spiritual kingdom. And that leads us to this last page to look at briefly about the new covenant. Now, having kind of gone through the journey of the different covenants, when you begin to think about what the Bible reveals to us about Christ and what it reveals to us about the nature of the new covenant, you realize that though it is called the New Covenant because it is different and distinct and it's the fulfillment, there are many things that are not new about it. The newness of it is gathering all the good things of all the others into one covenant and them being spiritual realities now. For example, the Noahic Covenant. Remember when Jesus preaches the second coming, what does He say? As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. And then as well, of course, the ark symbolizes Christ's protection and deliverance of His people from wrath. The Abrahamic covenant. It says to us, and what I think is a precious little thing to realize, Abraham himself wasn't looking for real estate, he says in Hebrews. But he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham knew there was more than just getting that land of Israel. But he knew that God was going to give him an eternal inheritance. That's what he was looking for. And that's what we look for. And so we don't go around to all the Jews and say, you ought to get really excited. God still has that land out there for you. Well, that's not what Abraham was after. Abraham was after a spiritual land, an eternal inheritance. Land can be gotten and it can be taken right back by those Arabs on the other side of the border, right? But not so with the eternal inheritance. And so Abraham looked for that, and so do the New Testament people of God, as we see throughout the New Testament. The identity of New Covenant members is first found in the Abrahamic covenant. The vast multitude of spiritual descendants through the spreading of the gospel. God's promise to Abraham became physically realized in a vast multitude that no one could number of Israelites, physical Israelites. And it became spiritually realized in a vast multitude no one could number of those who had the same faith as Abraham. And so it is fulfilled in both ways. Justification by faith established, baptism as a sign of belonging to the covenant, like circumcision is a sign of belonging to the Abrahamic covenant. Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, we've already gone through some of that, but just to mention, Christ as a prophet is pictured in the Old Covenant. Moses tells them, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. And the dividing line between the true people of God and the false people of God are the people that hear Him and heed His words. They're the real ones. And the people that don't are not, He says. He says, this is going to be the cutoff point in God's God. When God reveals this man, the ones that listen, they're the ones that will stay in my covenant. The ones that don't will be cut off. And then Christ as the Lamb of God. When John points and says He's the Lamb of God, all that history had prepared the way for that statement to have meaning and significance to it. What does that mean? Well, it means He's a sacrifice for sin. That's what all those lambs were about. It's what the sacrificial system was leading to and pointing to. It's all that detail and preparation and time that they put into that, that God revealed to them, and how it had to be exact and how it had to be without blemish, and all of those things are preparing us for what it means for Christ to have been sacrificed for sin and what it means for Him to be the priest, the high priest over the house of God that Hebrews talks about, all revealed in that Mosaic covenant. We will get so much more out of our new covenant when we know the old covenant, when we know the Old Testament. Someone has said the reason that people get confused in Hebrews is because they never really got Leviticus. And that's really true, you know, that you get there and then all of a sudden, well, no, this makes sense. And then you get in Revelation and it's not making sense. Well, it's because we didn't get some stuff we were supposed to when we were reading the earlier parts, that some of those things don't make sense because of not seeing the connection to the Old Testament. And then, of course, the Davidic covenant as well, picturing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, are there any questions about any of these things we covered? Quite a lot of ground here. Kurt?
Well, I saw you have on the time when you covered the Lord's Supper. There are many that say baptism. Why do you think they go? I think it's like you're trying to reconnect with an old covenant. Why do you think many people say, well, baptism is the time when you covered the Lord's Supper?
Well, maybe to try to be more connected with circumcision, because it is connected with circumcision. It's referred to, you know, like circumcision was, so is baptism. But the thing is, circumcision, the New Testament exact parallel to circumcision is the new birth. Because Old Testament circumcision was an internal hidden sign saying you belong to God. And then even as the prophets come in the Old Testament, they say you need to be circumcised in heart. And then in the New Testament, it says we are the true circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. So the real connection between circumcision and the New Testament is the new birth, not baptism. And I think they want to say, well, you know, baptism is the New Testament version of circumcision, and it can't be quite equated like that. The reason I put it as the Lord's Supper is because Jesus says, when He gives the cup out, this is the new covenant in my blood. You know, I mean, it's very clear that He's saying, here's the sign, here's the symbol, here's the picture. You know, and it doesn't say that about baptism anywhere. It doesn't connect baptism. I don't know of any verse where baptism and the word covenant are even within 2-3 paragraphs of each other, you know. I think the Lord's Supper is much clearer. But baptism, it has great significance, because in the Great Commission, as we'll see this morning, you know, the Lord puts that as one of the primary. You make disciples, you baptize, and you teach them to observe all things. So I'm not sure why they do it, I guess. But anyway, any other questions? One other thing to mention about just looking through these things like this, it helps you to be to sort of stay on course in terms of right thinking about theology and doctrine and so forth to understand the covenants. People who want to disconnect them too far end up separating out part of the law of God, as we know. And other such things. Some people even say all of the Sermon on the Mount, that's Old Covenant stuff before Christ was crucified, and so that doesn't count. And then people too want to connect them too much and say, well, you know, just like there was this physical Old Testament people by birth, so there's this physical New Testament people by birth. That's probably the answer to your question, right? You know, we want baptism to be just like circumcision. Then we baptize our infants. Then they're in the covenant just like the Old Testament infants that were in the covenant. I don't want kids like the Old Testament infants were that grew up to be rebellious against God. You know, I'm not, you know, if they're in the covenant or whatever, you know, that doesn't get me fired up because they weren't regenerate. They didn't know the Lord. That's the difference. There's got to be a sense of difference between the Old and the New Covenants because God says, I will make a new covenant not like the one that they broke. Primarily in this, the one that they broke wasn't saving. It wasn't God saying, this is the way of salvation. It was God saying, this is the way of national blessing. If you obey my voice and you keep these, generally speaking, keep within the bounds that I'm laying out to you, because we see, of course, they all sinned all the time, but there were times they really bailed off into idolatry and disobedience. But if you keep my word, you'll be a special people and a treasure. And God fulfilled what he said. And then they broke the covenant. And then he says, this new one is not going to be conditional. It's going to be, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do that. And it begins with, I'm going to give them a new heart, which was the problem in the old covenant. And so this is an entirely different thing, you see, in some ways. And so has all these connecting features, but there are disconnects. We can't make them exactly parallel. Can't try to, and even though these things are means of trying to understand them, I hope you realize, you know, we can't just sort of dissect this and lay it all out neatly. As you see, there's these gaps in here. Was there a sign for every covenant? No. You know, were there conditions for some? Yes. For others? No. You don't want to just try to lay out all the covenants exactly the same. There are 8 features to every covenant. This is how they are. This is how they connect and so forth. Because God just doesn't do things like that. So that's his manner of working. But anyway, any other questions to bring up? Oh, another thing I thought of. It shows us, too. I know theonomy has been a topic around here. It's a spiritual dominion that is occurring in the new covenant. God's taking over, but he's not taking over the government of France. He doesn't want it, you know. He's taking over the souls of men through the power of the gospel. And many times, errors are people seeing the idea and applying it in the wrong area. And this is one of those things. If you understand how the covenants are working and the spiritual nature of them, the spiritual seed and so forth, protect you from some of those, you know, headed off in the wrong direction kind of ways of thinking. All right. Well, it's 10:30, so let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that we would love our Bibles more and we would be more thankful for the inheritance that you have given. Lord, we were without Christ and without outside of your people, Israel, and we were outside of all of your promises, and you have brought us near to all of these precious things. Help us to enjoy them, to be thankful for them, to rejoice in them, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.